All right, there we are. Wednesday morning Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to do chapter 11 today, all of it. As I was preparing my notes and kind of reading and getting ready, I looked through it, and first of all, it's a smidgen shorter of a chapter. It's only 30 verses, so that's a little bit short. And typically I do like 18 to 20 verses is about half of a chapter usually. So this is a slightly shorter chapter. Plus, you'll see as we get into it, there's a half a dozen verses where it's just Peter recounting what happened to him with Cornelius, which we covered in chapter 10. So we already covered a good portion of it, so I'll kind of skim through that part. So we're going to get through all of chapter 11. I was able to do it in an hour last night, so we'll do it again today. All right? Any questions before we begin? All right. So if you remember what happened in chapter 10, Peter was going around preaching. He was in Joppa, and while he was there, he saw a vision, God sending down a sheet filled with all these animals, and he said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's like, "What does this mean? You know, I've not eaten anything common or unclean." And God says, "What I call clean, don't call common. And at the same time, Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, but he recognized and worshipped the true God, Yahweh. He had a dream or a vision, I forget which, from an angel who said, "Send for Peter, who is in Joppa right now, that he will come and tell you a message." Okay, so Cornelius sends this message. Peter is still on the roof. He's had this vision, this trance of this sheet, and the messengers arrive, and Peter's like, "Well, I don't know what all this means, but all right, I'll go with you." And he goes with Cornelius, and he preaches to them the gospel message, and they start speaking in tongues. So in the early stages, that was a sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The apostles, you remember, spoke in tongues on Pentecost. Now, tongues are not some angelic language like some Christians wrongly think. It was an actual known language. And that was a sign that the Holy Spirit had been given and received. So Cornelius and his family, they start speaking in tongues. And so Peter is like, "Oh, he's putting it all together. Peter is getting it. This means the Gentiles are included in God's church. Wow." That is actually an eye-opener, a profound idea to Peter, who's a faithful Jew. Because Jews, at the time of Jesus and afterwards, we're here in the time right after Jesus, they thought the Savior, the Messiah, came for Jews. No, he came for everybody. So he's putting these things together, realizing that Jesus comes for Gentiles also. Okay, you with me? That's where we pick up the story in chapter 11. So, let's continue on in chapter 11, the first couple of verses. "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying..." I'm going to pause there a minute. So word gets around. Peter's in Caesarea. You remember where that is? It's out on the coast. It was kind of the capital, the headquarters for the Romans. And word gets around. So it would have taken a few weeks as people walk and go here and there to and fro. So this is a few weeks after the previous chapter. "And the apostles and the brothers..." Now yes, the word is brothers. It's a reference to the believers in the church. Obviously, it's kind of just a formal way of saying the people. Brothers and sisters, but it does say brothers. So the word is getting around throughout Judea that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So it's spreading. And some of it's being received differently. Some are like, okay, and some are like, what is going on? So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, up, so keep in mind, just somebody last night asked that question about going up to Jerusalem. In biblical times, you went up or down, not based on the geography of the map. Not, you know, we think of going up as north and going down as south, because that's how maps are oriented. Well, for them, it was elevation. So Jerusalem being on one of the higher points in Israel, you always go up to Jerusalem, no matter which direction you're coming from, And when you're leaving Jerusalem, you're going down to wherever you're going to. Okay? Peter makes his way back to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So again, a few weeks have passed, maybe a month, who knows. The circumcision party criticized him. Now that's a new word, a new phrase there. And we don't know if Luke coined that term or if Paul did, because Luke was a companion of Paul. Paul comes back into play in this chapter. This is the first time it's used. It's used a few other times as well. Based on the name circumcision party, what do you think this group of Jews is claiming?
Need to be circumcised?
Yes. Before you can be a Christian, you first have to be a Jew. And part of being a Jew, for a man, was being circumcised. There were other things as well. So, to be a Christian, you got to be a Jew. That's what they're claiming. Well, that's a problem. This can become a problem.
Yeah.
So they're criticizing him for that. We know that's why they're criticizing him, because that's the name that is given to them, the circumcision party. And what do they say? So continuing on, verse 3. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. What does that mean? Uncircumcised men, that means Gentiles. Now why was that a big deal? Remember, the last two times we met, I brought this up. What were faithful Jews, what was their attitude towards Gentiles? Even simply in the marketplace.
Unclean.
They automatically kind of assume that Gentiles are unclean because they don't pay attention to those matters. And therefore they would try to limit contact with Gentiles on purpose lest they become unclean and then they have to sit out from the synagogue or the temple for some number of weeks until they're clean again.
Kind of like using the Old Testament laws?
Yes, they're dwelling on the Old Testament laws. Exactly right. So to actually eat with uncircumcised men or Gentiles, that was a huge big deal for a faithful Jew. Okay? So that was a big deal. Remember in the past two times we met when we were going over this in chapter 10, it was a big deal for Peter to meet with, to enter the house of, to eat with Gentiles. Peter himself was hesitant until he realized what God was telling him, what was going on between the vision and between the call from Cornelius. Okay. Verse 4. Peter began and explained it to them in order. So here's these next few verses, which I'm going to skim through right away because we've already heard this detail. Okay. Verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, Send to Joppa and bring Simon who is called Peter, and he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So I'll pause there just for a minute. So that's the story. We've already heard all those details in chapter 10. Are there any new details here? Fred?
The men that came with them witnesses.
That's about the only detail that's different. So first of all, let me point this out. It's almost verbatim what we heard in chapter 10. Somebody last night asked, so why is it repeated here? Why did Luke repeat it here in the book of Acts? My answer is, I'm not really sure, other than maybe just for emphasis, to show you that it's something important. Both in Hebrew and in Greek, when something is doubled up, it means an emphasis. It would be like the equivalent in English of putting it in bold, italics, and underline. Okay? How do you do that in Hebrew and Greek? They didn't have different fonts like we do today. You would repeat it. Like watchmen in the morning, like watchmen in the morning, the psalmist says. I just read that recently for, I think, a funeral. So, why does it say that? Why does the psalmist say that twice? Yeah, we already know that. Why is it said twice? Why are there, in the Old Testament and New, a lot of things are said twice. Why? For emphasis. That means you can think of it as being bold, italics, and underlined. Okay? Emphasis. So, why is this whole event told twice? Perhaps for emphasis. This is important. The Gentiles are included. This is the precipitating event to show us that Gentiles are included in God's church, okay, in the new church. Now, maybe one detail that's a little bit different is he says these six brothers. I don't know that he said that in the previous in chapter. I think he just said he took some brothers with him from Joppa to Caesarea. Here it says six. Why would that be matter? Well, witnesses had to be, for evidence to be authentic, it had to be witnessed by how many?
Two or three.
Two or three makes a witness valid. You double that. Three doubled is?
Six.
Hey, you're good at math. You know, it was math class today?
No. Yeah.
So again, then maybe this is Peter's way of saying this really happened. And it is absolutely true. And I've got six witnesses here, fellow brothers in the church, who were there with me, and they saw it happen. And this is what happened. Okay? All right, any other thoughts or questions or comments about that so far? See, we skimmed right through, you know, 15 verses in a matter of not very long at all. That's why we're going to get through the whole chapter. All right, so continuing on. So in verse 15, now we continue. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So what's he referring to, on them, just as us at the beginning? What is that a reference to?
Pentecost,
exactly right. One of the signs that the Holy Spirit had been given to the apostles, that their minds were open, they could preach and teach, and they had the, at that point they had the courage to go forth and do what they needed to, was speaking in tongues. That was a sign of the Holy Spirit. So we could refer to this, I'm going to coin a new term, I didn't find this anywhere in the reading. This is Pentecost for the Gentiles. How about that? Hey, maybe I'll make myself known in our church body. Hey, Pentecost for the Gentiles. We need to celebrate that. Who thought of that? Pastor Measel did over there in Stevensville, Michigan. I came up with the original thought.
On February 26th.
Yeah, right. Remember the date. So this is kind of like, Peter is realizing this is kind of like a Pentecost for the Gentiles. And he's remembering Jesus even said this, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he says, verse 17, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Okay, a couple things here. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? I have that attitude too. I've absorbed that attitude or been taught that attitude. If somebody comes to me, and Pastor Q had this attitude, so some of this teaching came from him. If someone comes to me and says, we have a great idea for something to do in the church. Let's do this, that, or the other thing. A new ministry, maybe a fellowship event, whatever it might be. In my head, first of all, does it conflict with any of our doctrine, any of our teaching? Would it be false in any way? Yes, no, okay. If yes, then I speak up and then, you know, no, that wouldn't be a good idea. But quite often it's fine. It's just maybe a fellowship event or some other ministry to somebody or something. So the issue is, no, it doesn't really conflict with anything. All right, then my answer is yes. Who am I to stand in God's way? Maybe God wants us to do that or that or that, whatever that is. Now, the trick is, and this is what Pastor Q taught me, he said, a lot of people will come and say, Pastor, I have a great idea that you could do for a new ministry in the church.
Oh.
And Pastor Q said, when that happens, and he's right, it has happened. When he and I were both here, before he retired, it happened, and after he's retired, it has happened. And my answer is, and I learned this from him, that's a great idea. I think that would be an awesome ministry. Are you willing to lead it?
They say no.
Sometimes they say no. And then I just leave it sit. It's a great idea, but frankly, I don't have time to start that, to do that, to organize that. Sometimes they say yes, and I say, great, I'll help advertise it. What help do you need from me? Let's get it going. Okay? So beware, all of you. If you come to me with a great idea, and I agree, it's a great idea, I'm going to turn around a little bit and say, can you help lead that? I'm awfully busy.
Yes.
Working one day a week is really hard.
Yes, it is. Right?
Because that's all pastors work, right?
Yeah, exactly.
I think we're all happy with everything here.
Yeah! Very good, Sally. So, I do have that attitude. Who am I to stand in God's way? I will consider myself a yes man, if at all possible, but with help. I can't do it myself. There is some of that attitude about, oh, if Pastor would just do this, if Pastor would just do that. All right, the other thing to mention here is, I got actually a couple more points. What did they say? They fell silent. The circumcision party fell silent. So, this is great. The Gentiles are coming in. They've been silenced by Peter's response and by the witness of these six brothers. But what has not been settled? What has not been decided? What was the original aggravating detail to that party, to that opposition?
Circumcision.
They didn't settle that. So the opposition party here is like, well, thanks be to God, these Gentiles are now part of the church. And in their mind, they're thinking, but they still need to be circumcised. That's not been answered here, right? They fell silent. Guess what? That's going to stew and bubble and ferment. And I forget if it's 3 chapters from now or 4 chapters from now, they have what is considered the first church council meeting, the first great council. All the apostles and all the leaders of the church get together and they talk about, do new converts first need to be Jewish? They talk about circumcision. They talk about eating meat sacrificed to idols. They talk about blood. They talk about a whole bunch of things. Okay? It's the world's first voters meeting. It's coming up a few chapters from now. We won't get to it for a month or two, or however, a month and a half, or whatever, okay? That's coming up. It's not settled here. The other thing they do correctly recognize, the Gentiles, to the Gentiles also, God has granted what? Repentance that leads to eternal life, that leads to life. I mentioned this last night because it was fresh on my mind. Yesterday, in the confirmation class that I taught to the 7th and 8th graders, we were talking about forgiveness. Why is forgiveness a big deal? It's a very big deal. Actually, Luther said it's the foundation of the church, the teaching about forgiveness. Luther used the word justification. You've heard that word. Mm-hmm. Justification is nothing other than being forgiven. It is absolutely necessary. It is the foundation of the church, as Luther correctly said and reordered the church when he was kind of criticizing the Catholic Church at the time. Because, as I was telling the kids, if your sins are still stuck to you, imagine them being stuck all over you, tattooed on you, or sticky notes, or however you want to think of it. If your sins are still stuck on you, you can't stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God. sin cannot exist in God's presence. So if you want to have eternal life in heaven, yes, we want that. That's awesome. That's wonderful. It's glorious. We have to have our sins forgiven. That's why God had to send Jesus to do what he did. And that's why we need to have repentance and faith, which the Holy Spirit gives to you. Just don't reject it. Okay? The Holy Spirit gives you faith. He gives you a spirit of repentance, of apologizing to God and being forgiven. So it's the justification has two natures. One is Jesus had to earn it. The second part is the Holy Spirit had to deliver it to you. And your job is simply, don't reject it. Don't walk away. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
That is Luther's teaching in a nutshell. There you are. We don't need to talk about anything else in Bible study ever again.
Sure.
Oh, there's lots more to talk about.
Yes.
Obviously. But those two elders right there just about stood up. And then they sat back down. So
wait a minute.
Good job. Yes. All right. So they recognize that here. Repentance leads to life. Okay? Everybody with me?
Yep.
Questions? Comments? All right, let's forge ahead. Oh, yeah, Fred.
I haven't seen anything about the other apostles being in here yet.
Yeah, there's very little. Almost nothing. You're right.
So, I mean, who he talked to wasn't going back and speaking with all the other apostles about what had happened.
Right.
He got
on his own authority. He just spoke up, and this is what he said.
Right, but I mean, he talked to a different group that got to him before he got to the apostles or something of that nature. Maybe.
You mean because of the criticisms?
No, because of what happened in Joppa.
Oh well, the word probably got back. Somebody, one of the brothers, carried the message back to the other apostles, so they were aware of what was going on.
Okay.
But no, Peter didn't seek their authority or their approval.
No, I thought.
But the message got back.
And just report to him. And say,
yeah.
What happened? You know,
yeah.
And that's the direction he was heading. Maybe.
Yes.
Go back to Jerusalem.
Correct. So that part is correct. Yes, he's heading back to Jerusalem just to report to the other apostles. Hey, here's what happened. So you know. And then they can all kind of join together in unity and say, okay, thanks be to God, and Gentiles are included. And then this opposition party jumps up. Yeah, right. All right, verse 19 and on. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, so remember that, way back in chapter 7, I think. Stephen, we consider the first martyr, and after he was martyred, then the believers scattered about. They traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So first of all, how far is Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch? Well, you have that little map I passed out? Here it is on the screen. There's still a couple of copies up here. It's in your Lutheran Study Bible, if you have that. If I scroll down a little bit, here's Jerusalem, right there on the screen. Can you see it okay?
Yeah.
See my cursor moving? So that's where the early church was first centered. That's where the apostles were. And then the martyrdom of Stephen took place, and they dispersed. We know immediately after the martyrdom of Stephen, we hear the story about the gospel being preached to Samaritans. Well, that's right next door. And also being preached to the Ethiopian eunuch by Philip. Well, that was down here in Gaza. So again, not far away. But how? What does this say? They went how far?
Antioch.
Antioch and Phoenicia and Cyprus?
Cyprus, yeah.
So here's Phoenicia. Tyre and Sidon are part of Phoenicia, right up along the coast. Here's Antioch, way up here. Antioch was a trade center. So that's about as far away as that scattering went when they were dispersing. And Cyprus is an island right out here, kind of just on the edge of the map. It's not really shown. So kind of where those words John, Mark are listed right there in that text. That's right off there is where Cyprus would be. It's an island. It was heavily populated by faithful Jews. Okay? So that's where the word went. And what does it say? Let me go back to the text here. They were speaking the word to no one except Jews. So in that first wave of the diaspora, they're only speaking to other Jews about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that's okay. That's a start. But is that what really God intended?
No.
No. We know that now from Peter's vision. So what happens next? Verse 20. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now it says there were some, so not apostles, probably some disciples, followers of Jesus, and they come from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they go to Antioch. So back to the map. Cyprus is this island off of here. Okay? There's Antioch. Cyrene is in Libya. So that Ethiopian that was talked to by Philip, once you go through Egypt, here's the Nile River Delta. Right over here is Libya. So Cyrene is right over here, if you can see my cursor moving on the map. So it's just off the edge of your map. That's Cyrene. Now, believers, followers of Jesus, of the new church, from Cyrene and Cyprus, there and there, and they go all the way to Antioch. So they're kind of skipping all of the Holy Land here. How did that happen? Well, I don't have a precise answer, but just a guess. My guess would be trade. Antioch was a trade center, because if you remember a little bit of your biblical history, the Fertile Crescent, does that phrase ring a bell? That's coming up the Holy Land, and it's going across Damascus through Syria and then down the Mesopotamian River Valley. So it goes like that through the Middle East. That was a fertile area that had water, and they grew crops and that produced. And so this Fertile Crescent. Well, if you tried to trade and get to the Mesopotamian Valley through Egypt, you'd have to go through hundreds of miles of desert, the Arabian Peninsula. Okay? So if you're trying to trade with the Mesopotamian Valley, you would go through Antioch. It was a center of trade. Okay, does that make sense? So, this is just Pastor Measle speculating. Nothing more than a guess. Why is it that people from Cyprus and Cyrene end up in Antioch? Probably trade, but I don't know for sure. Okay? Everybody with me?
Yep.
Okay, enough of that, Matt. So, they go to Antioch, and now they're speaking to Hellenists also. Hellenists. That's a name that Greeks call themselves. Okay? So the Greek word for Greek is Helles. So what the Greeks would say in their own language to call themselves is Hellenist. Just like, and you know, it's different from our English language, because we would say, well, the words don't even relate. No, they don't. I don't know where that came from. It's like, what do Germans call themselves? What do they call their own land? What do they call their own language?
Deutsch.
Deutsch. And they're a Deutschländer.
Yes.
And they speak Deutsch. Well, how does the word Deutsch end up as German in English? I don't know. Those words aren't related. Right?
Yes.
All right. So, Hellenists. This means Greek speakers. Greek people. So they're preaching to Greeks about Jesus. What's going on here? Are the Gentiles included? Oh, boy, this is right on the cutting edge. Oh, should we really be including them? Should we be talking to them? They had only been going to the Jews. Remember? Okay, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Hooray! So Greek people are now believing in Jesus because of the spreading of the gospel. There's the main theme of the whole book of Acts, the spreading of the gospel. But what does the gospel do? It brings with it controversy and conflict. Verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas. Who's Barnabas? This is the second time we've come across Barnabas. You remember the first time?
Well, didn't he encourage them to listen to Paul after his...
Well, he does. That's about to happen. Actually, you're a little bit ahead of the story.
Okay.
If you remember way back, early in our book of Acts, after the Pentecost, after Pentecost occurred, they were living all together in unity, and what were they doing? They were selling their excess goods and laying it at the apostles' feet. For what purpose? To give to the poor and the widows, to take care of people who were in need. Okay? Barnabas is mentioned, I think, actually, did I put it in my notes? I think it's verse, chapter 4, maybe? No, I didn't put it in my... Yeah, Acts chapter 4. Barnabas is listed as a Levite from Cyprus who became a believer in Jesus. And he sold an extra field that he had and laid the money at the apostles' feet for use in the daily distribution to the poor and the widows. Okay? So Barnabas is a Levite. Does he understand Jewish culture and Jewish ways? Oh, absolutely. But now he's a faithful Christian. What did he do? Sold an extra field and gave it to the church. Wow. And Barnabas also comes from Cyprus. We learned that back in chapter 4. So was he one of these men who went from Cyprus to Antioch and was preaching? Very likely. Oh no, actually not. Because he was in Jerusalem at the time. So he was in Jerusalem, and so they sent Barnabas to Antioch, probably for that reason. It's like, first of all, well, Barnabas, you've risen in prominence within the church. He's not an apostle, but, you know, he's probably chairman of a committee, the Committee on Evangelism.
Chairman of the
board. Okay? So he's risen to some level within the church. And so they say, well, Barnabas, you're from Cyprus. You might know those guys up there that are preaching. Plus, you're a Levite. You understand our Jewish background. Go up there and check this out. So Barnabas goes up there to check it out. Verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Barnabas gets up there and he says, well, glory be, this is awesome. Well, how wonderful this is. And he exhorted them. Little side note, I used to think, like when I was confirmation age, that to be exhorted was a bad thing. I had this picture in my mind that to be exhorted is like being chastised. What did you do that was wrong? And then as I went, you know, like into high school and I realized, no, to be exhorted is a good thing. Good job. Well done. Keep it up. That's to exhort someone. Okay, I don't know if any of you ever had that misconception about the word exhort, but I used to as a student. So he exhorted them, what? To remain faithful with steadfast purpose. See, there again, what did I say earlier? God gives you the gift of Jesus to earn your forgiveness. God gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit to give you faith and repentance. What do you need to do? Remain with steadfast purpose. Don't abandon it. Don't walk away. That's what we do, which is not to say we're doing anything. We're just hanging on to the gift God gives us, okay? Barnabas gets it. And he's giving them exhortation, giving them encouragement. Great job. Keep it up. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, before I go on, just because it came up in my reading, I want to mention a completely unrelated detail that you might find interesting about Barnabas. The church father Tertullian, who was in the 3rd century AD, claims that Barnabas is the writer of the book of Hebrews. Now, we have no proof of this, but even our modern day scholars, I had 2 seminary professors that mentioned they also think that Barnabas was the writer of the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is unnamed, and we have no proof within Scripture as to who wrote Hebrews. However, based on a smidgen of evidence, Barnabas was not from Jerusalem, but he's writing to Hebrews in Jerusalem. We know that if you read it. He also understood Jewish ways. Okay, Barnabas was a Levite. And the early church fathers, at least a couple of them, starting with Tertullian, thought that Barnabas was the author. Could that be? Yeah, could be. So a little side detail for you that really doesn't matter, but you might find interesting if you're reading Hebrews in your devotions or anything else. I know Pastor Q did a Bible study on Hebrews back, some of you remember, you're in his class, probably 4 or 5 years ago now. It was a little while ago. Okay. Questions or comments? I gotta drink some more coffee. How come I don't see too many coffee cups in front of you guys?
Because there's no cream or sugar.
Oh, you can't drink it black?
Well, I don't usually drink it, but other people
are looking for cream. Bob, we gotta remember the cream or sugar.
Well, I wasn't here earlier. I had to run an errand, so I asked Christy and
somebody
Tabitha
else set up the coffee. Okay.
Set up the coffee. So.
Have I told you my story about my vicarage in Nebraska drinking coffee? One of the first weeks I was there, the church I was at, they did a potluck on one Sunday, a certain Sunday, I don't remember, first Sunday of the month after church. They had one church service, always did a potluck. One of the members was a turkey farmer, so he always brought a roasted turkey, for instance. Everybody else brought gifts. You know, I love potlucks. I take some of everything. Well, not necessarily for the purpose of a funeral, but I still love the potlucks. So I'm there, and they had coffee, and I got a cup of coffee, and I said, "You got any cream?" And there was a smile on the lady's face, and she kind of, you know, calls back to the kitchen, "Is there any cream back there? Vicar wants some cream for his coffee." Apparently, I was the only one that used cream in the coffee. All of these farmers and cattle ranchers in Nebraska all drank their coffee black. They didn't even set the creamer out because nobody used it. Except for Vicar. Can you get the creamer out for Vicar? I was like, are you kidding me? Nobody drinks cream? I guess I gotta learn to drink it black. I actually did start drinking it black for a while. Alright, sorry, completely unrelated. Who cares? Alright. So we got a couple more verses here. So verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Why did he do that? One last look at the map. Look at where Antioch is and look at where Tarsus is. Either for a very cheap fare, you hitch a ride on a boat that's going across the bay. It's just a little bay there. Yeah. Or even if you walk, you're just walking around the bay. You know, a day's walk. And you get to Tarsus. Why is he going to Tarsus to look for Saul? He was down in Jerusalem. Remember, he came from Jerusalem. So he heard about Saul, who was a Pharisee, and his conversion. And after Saul was converted, he went to Jerusalem and reported to the apostles. And it created some controversy. Why? This is Saul who was persecuting us. So in order to keep the peace for a while, what did the apostles do? They sent Saul back home, where he grew up, to Tarsus. They said, Saul, this is great, we're glad you're one of us, but it's causing some controversy. Go cool your heels for a little bit, back in Tarsus. You know, think about the scriptures and kind of ponder, pray, learn a little bit, do your thing up there, but just be absent for a little while. Let things cool down. Barnabas came from Jerusalem. He knew all of that. So he knows Saul, not yet renamed Paul, very knowledgeable in Jewish ways and the Holy Scriptures, which at that point it's only the Old Testament. So he goes to Tarsus to look for Saul. So begins a lifelong friendship, because Barnabas is with Paul on a number of his missionary journeys. Okay? When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So right here, we have about a span of a year taking place in our timeline. Barnabas and Saul are teaching the people at the church, and the church is growing in faith and in numbers. Okay? And there they are called Christians. I didn't see any place convenient whether the title Christian was thrust upon them or was taken by themselves. Okay, so I don't know the answer to that. But you know, what are we called, for instance, among Christianity today? We are called Lutherans. You know, that's not a name we gave ourselves. At the time of Martin Luther, the new church that started by him and the other reformers was called the Evangelical Church. That was the title. We were the evangelical church. Evangelical means gospel church. We are the original gospel church. Why? What did Luther focus on?
The gospel.
The gospel of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. That's justification. So that was our first name. The gospel church. The evangelical church. And what happened? As a derogatory term, some of our opposition, mostly papists, oh, that's those Lutherans over there. They follow that monk called Martin Luther. They're Lutherans. You don't want to be part of them. It was a derogatory term against us. And what did those Lutherans then do, being stubborn, hard-headed Germans?
Like we are.
Yes, I'm a Lutheran. I'll take that name on, and I'll call myself that.
Thank you very much.
Thank you very much. Yeah, exactly. I don't know if that's the case with Christians. Oh, that's those Christians over there. They worship that dead rabbi called Jesus Christ. They claim he rose from the dead, but I don't know. You don't want to be part of those Christians. So was Christian a derogatory term thrust upon them, or did they make up that name for themselves? I don't have an answer, but I suspect it was a name thrust upon them in a form of criticism. Okay? This is where it starts, though. This is where the term Christian came into being. All right? A couple more verses and we're done. Or are we on time? Yeah, good. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. Okay, so first of all, came down. So again, on the map, Antioch is up. But that's not how they think about it in Bible and biblical culture. They think of it as down because it's downhill from Jerusalem to Antioch, even though it's a long way. It's still downhill. Okay? So, prophets. What do prophets do? Prophesy. That's the main thing. Prophets in the Old Testament prophesy about something coming in the future. I would say that was 60% of their, like, job. Now, that's just my guesstimate, but... mainly they prophesied about the future of what God was going to do. You look at all the Old Testament prophets. What was their second task? To teach the people about the prophecies. And this is what Jesus, this is what God means, and this is what Yahweh's going to do, and this is what we should do, and this is what the law of Moses says. So their second job as prophets was to teach. The job of prophesying the future died out in the early church. Why? Because there's nothing left to prophesy except for one event. What event is that?
Judgment Day.
Judgment Day. End of time. And we've got all the prophecies we need about that. So we no longer have prophets who foretell the future. So if some TV evangelist says, oh, I'm a prophet of God and I'm going to tell you that next year blah, blah, blah is going to happen. I'm going to say, yeah, you're a fake and a charlatan. That's what I think in my head. Because we don't have that kind of prophet anymore. But do we have the kinds of prophets that teach? Mm-hmm. Yes. You remember back about two decades ago, it was very trendy within our church to do spiritual gift surveys.
Yeah.
Remember that?
I think I recall that.
I did them twice in two different churches I was in. You guys, I think that was done here too, back a while, right?
Yeah. Eons ago.
Spiritual gifts. Here's all the spiritual gifts. One of the spiritual gifts is prophecy. Somebody might say, well, I have the gift of prophecy, I think, but what does that mean? It means you're apt to teach. VBS teacher, Sunday school teacher, Christian day school teacher, maybe a woman leading a women's Bible study teacher, whatever. You're a teacher. That's what a prophet today would be. Well, here in the early church, before that need for prophecy died out, it's quickly dying out. Here's one of the last prophets. Some number of them came down from Jerusalem. One of them had the name Agabus. How do you know he was a prophet? What did God say in the Old Testament to Moses? How do you know if a prophet is a true prophet? If his prophecy comes true. As soon as a single prophecy does not come true, it's all it takes is one wrong, you're not a prophet. And what do you do with somebody who's a false prophet? Stone them. Which gave a disincentive for somebody to fake it. So, if you're a true prophet, you're going to be receiving visions or dreams from God, and God's going to say, tell this to the people. And they're always going to come true, always. Always, always, 100%. If even one doesn't come true, then it's a fake prophet, you stone them. So, Agabus must have had some other minor prophecies or whatever, was considered a prophet. He comes up and he says, I had this dream from the Holy Spirit about a famine. There would be a great famine over all the world. Now, that's the known world at that time, which is the Mediterranean basin, right? All around, that's the known world. And then we have this little commentary from Luke. Remember, Luke is writing this a decade after the fact. So Luke gives us this commentary. This took place in the days of Claudius. Now again, the Bible is not a history book, but it does coincide with history. We do know from Roman history, Claudius was the Caesar in Rome from 41 AD to 55 AD. And we do know that in his first year of reign in 41 AD, there was a famine that covered most of the Mediterranean. So this takes place in 41 AD, or we might say, last night as I was talking about it, so this prophecy from Agabus was probably the year prior. So this event that we're reading about, chapter 11, is probably, therefore, in 40 AD. And this famine comes the next year, because Agabus is a faithful prophet, a true prophet, and he's prophesying about it. And Luke tells us it did take place in the year of Claudius. Okay? Everybody with me?
Yeah.
All right. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So, the theme of Acts, preaching of the gospel, the spreading of the gospel. The result of the spreading of the gospel, what happens when the gospel is spread? Two main things. Conflict and controversy, and faithful Christian living, growth in faith. You grow in faith because the gospel's preached. What are you going to do? Love and serve your neighbor. Do we love and serve our neighbor in order to be forgiven? No. We love and serve our neighbor because we've been forgiven. Right? So, these Christians in Antioch, a year-long preaching and teaching by Barnabas and Saul. They're growing in faith. And now they get this foreshadowing that there's going to be a famine. Well, we have plenty. We're in the center of we're a trade center. And our brothers down there in Jerusalem will be in want. Somebody last night said, so is this like Joseph and the amazing Technicolor dream coat? You know, and he had the dream and he said, you got plenty now, save it up because there's going to be years of want.
Like we had.
And my answer is, yeah, it is kind of like that. A little mini version of that. So they send an offering down to Judea. And how do they send it? By Barnabas and Saul. Oh, that gets Barnabas and Saul conveniently back to Jerusalem, where they can talk about all these matters, leading eventually to the world's first voters meeting.
Was Saul kind of like, was Barnabas kind of like Saul's vicar?
Yeah, I would say that. Barnabas is like Saul's vicar. Yeah, that's a way to think of it, sure. Mm-hmm. All right, that brings us to the end. Oh, just over an hour, but we had prayer time in there, remember, so I'm still at an hour.
Great.
Any questions or comments? Sally.
I think it's kind of interesting that we're called Lutherans from Luther, but we don't hear anyone called Noxus or Calvinists.
Oh, right. We do call them Calvinists. Lutheran pastors, at least, will say they're a Calvinist church body. Or they're an Arminian church body. Now, we don't refer to a specific group by that name, but there are multiple church bodies that follow the teachings of Calvin, John Calvin. But they are various additions of the Reformed Church. And so among Lutheran pastors, we will call them a Calvinist church body or an Arminian church body. But you're right, we don't call them by that same name, such as Lutherans are called. You're right, that is true. Okay, any other questions or comments? Fred?
The disciples determined this. It wasn't left up to the apostle. So Yeah. It's coming.
Yeah.
We understand.
You know, that's a good point. You know, this is not the idea of Barnabas and Saul. You're right. I didn't mention that before. Look at verse 29. What does it say? So the disciples determined. God's people determined. You guys often have good ideas, usually. And who am I to stand in the way? If you got an idea for some ministry like Grains of Grace, that is awesome, Jeannie. And I didn't do anything for it, and you led it. And it's been a great blessing to our congregation. So there's an example that I can exhort Jeannie Huff in, because she's kind of the instigator of Grains of Grace. You guys have heard about that, right?
Yes.
So what a great little ministry from our congregation. So yes, you, the disciples of Jesus, often have great ideas, and if you're so inspired, who am I to stand in the way? I'll lend my support. And as long as it doesn't conflict with any of our doctrine or teaching, I'm all for it. Okay? Mm-hmm. Good point, Fred. Yeah, the disciples determined. So it was from within the church. Yeah. Arlene.
We are so blessed. The other day on TV, I saw this black minister spewing out words of hate and his language was horrible. And I thought,
yeah.
And that congregation, I felt so bad for them that that's what they're hearing.
And if he's on TV, that's giving a bad impression to all Christians of every denomination by having that pastor spewing some awful things.
It's just awful.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, unfortunately that happens. And it shouldn't. It gives us all kind of a bad name. Other questions or comments? All right, very good. Well, next week we'll get together. We'll start chapter 12. You can remain seated, but if you're able, stand, and we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good day.